think I'm, yeah, I'm on the system. That's great. Well, it is great to be here. Matt said I do this for a living. He implied that, it was kind of interesting. He said, as a young man, I had a career in sales. I caught that, brother.
How true.
And I don't preach for a living. It's a little different, actually. And so I don't do what Matt does week in and week out, but it's great to be here. So we're going to read the text, and then I'm going to kind of then set it up a little bit, and then come back and look at just a few of these verses and dig into these. And Lord willing, we'll see the heart of our Father, because it really is extraordinary. And then I'm going to build application in as we go. It's not going to be a sermon where we have all the application stuffed at the end. And I'm also, when I finish reading the text, I will punch the magic button, and I will blow up in 25 minutes. So, anyway, we'll go from there. So let me open some prayer, and then we'll read the scriptures. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. Thank you for gathering us in this room. Every one of us is in here today, Lord, because of your work in our behalf and your work in us. And so we entrust our minds and our hearts and our wills to you right now. Pray that you would speak through me. Give us all ears to hear your word and to be doers and followers, and believers in you and your precious word. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Reading from the text in the bulletin, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. So, what has become known as the Lord's Prayer? It's a great and beautiful prayer, but to understand it, we have to put it in the right context. The Lord has been looking his entire life. When he was in heaven, looking down at earth, and he walked into the garden, he looked in the Garden of Eden. When he walked through the earth, speaking through the prophets and the kings, he looked through the prophets and kings. When he walked into Abraham's camp one late afternoon and looked, he was looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah. When he walked the dusty roads of Palestine, Jesus was looking. When he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane late one night, before he was about to face his execution and rejection by his Father, he was looking. When he hung on the cross, he was looking. And as he sits on the throne this very second, he is looking right now. So the question is, for what is he looking? Well, take a look in your bulletin. Back in the reading earlier, Isaiah 66. And it talks here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, meaning he is absolutely in charge. He is supreme. He is so immense. He's beyond our comprehension, unless he happens to open our eyes. And this is what he's looking for. Look down here at the bottom. It would be verse 2. But this is the one to whom the Lord, to whom I will look, or the one for whom I'm looking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That was the start. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the description of a person who is responding to the glory of God. If you've been to the ocean and you've seen a huge storm rolling in, or you've been to the Rocky Mountains and you've seen these in the Tetons, and you've seen these peaks that are overwhelming, or you've been to the Grand Canyon, something that is huge and enormous in contrast to us, and you see that, the reaction is not one of, wow, I'm pretty good. We're humbled. We feel small, insignificant. We become humble and contrite in response to this huge, overpowering thing before us. And we tremble at its majesty. Well, that's how we should respond to the glory of God. The glory of God, this is a working definition of the glory of God. The glory of God, it's a hard thing to comprehend. And we'll just get a sliver of it today, maybe, Lord willing. But the glory of God is the substance and the radiance of the person of God, his character, his heart, his position, his title, his authority, and his actions. It's the substance of who God is, and it's the radiance, the expression of that. That's the glory of God. When we see that glory, we're humble and contrite. That's the response the Lord wants from us. And it says here, it says we're humble and contrite, and we tremble at his word. We tremble with expectation and anticipation. That's what he's looking for. The Lord is looking for that kind of man. The disciples, when they walked with Jesus, they saw a man who trembled at God's word, who was, in fact, God's word in the flesh. A man who was incredibly humble and contrite. Jesus was the most humble man that's ever walked on this planet, ever could walk, because he gave up so much to become a man. More than we could even begin to comprehend. He did all for us. So they saw this man and they said, Lord, would you teach us? We want what you have. Will you teach us to talk with your Heavenly Father like you do? Will you teach us to commune? We want what you have. Make us like you. And this is how he responded to that. His words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray like this. And in this prayer, he's going to point out three key things. And the first, well, he points out that seeking the glory of God, which we know is the chief end of man. In other words, that's the goal. We're on this earth for one thing. It's to glorify God. That is the fundamental. There's nothing more important. That's it. That's the bottom line. We're here to glorify God. Jesus came to earth for the singular purpose of glorifying his Father. That drove him. Everything he did, everything he said, was for the glory of his Father. And the Lord's Prayer is going to show us how we can enter into that. It's going to show us three things about the glory of God. It's going to show us, first of all, it's going to invite us into what it means to seek the glory of God with all of our hearts. And then it's going to show us what it means to submit to the glory of God. And then it's going to show us what it means to dwell in the glory of God. So as we listen to this Lord's Prayer now, begin to listen for what it means to seek God's glory, submit to God's glory, and dwell or abide in God's glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. The first question is, what does it mean to seek God's glory. How are we called to seek God's glory in the Lord's Prayer? That's verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Always look for the verb. I'm not a great theologian or a Bible scholar, but that's one thing I do know is look for where the action is. Look for the verb. The verb here is hallowed. That's the key word in this verse. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed can be translated, people literally mean to reverence, to treasure, to prize, to hold up as the most important thing. How do we typically treat something that we treasure or we prize? We might put a frame around it, put it above our desk, graduation day. We might take a family picture, put it in a frame and put it on a desk. So we look at it, we gaze upon it. Things we treasure, we study, we learn about, we talk about, we give our lives to, we follow. We build our lives around those things that we treasure most. What we're called to treasure here in this verse is a name. Now, what's a name? Well, when these readers heard the word name, and in this culture, a name referred to someone's identity, someone's position, title, and role in society. It was kind of it indicated their authority, their value. It was predictive almost of who they might become. It was a lot more than just the name Steve. I don't know why his name, my dad liked the name Steve. I'm not sure what it means. One who needs humility. I don't know what it might mean. In these days, a name carried something. Well, the name we're given here, the name we're allowed to call God Almighty, is translated in English is Father. In Greek, the word is Pater, but in Aramaic, Jesus would have used the word Abba. And here's this: Our Abba in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be the name Abba. The fatherhood of God, this Abba Father concept, is the most important concept to Jesus. Everything revolves around that, this idea of God being our Father. Well, Abba is a Hebrew term. It's typically what a baby would be, one of the very first words a baby would say. It's a very simple sound, translated like the word Papa. But it's referring to great sense of respect and dignity, but also profound intimacy. And the term Jesus uses to address his Father within this Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons that exist as God have an intimate relationship that is more intimate than even the best marriage, more intimate than a precious father-daughter or mother-son or mother-daughter-father-son relationship. It's of immense, eternal intimacy. And we've been invited in to address God Almighty, the King of the universe. Earth is his footstool. Not Sir, not Your Majesty, all of which are certainly appropriate, but Abba, Papa, we're invited into that. Truly extraordinary, isn't it? And so I would think that the key point to take away from this first verse in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is that as we hallow something, we prize something, what we're prizing is really the character and the heart and the substance of God. And what we're really prizing, if we're prizing the substance of God and the radiance of God, what we're prizing and treasuring is the glory of God. So what he's saying in this is that if you want to be like me and follow me, then let your highest priority, let that which drives you in life be the glory of God. Let the glory of God be the lens through which we see everything and evaluate everything. Every situation that comes at us, good, bad, easy, difficult, pleasant, painful. How is God being glorified in this? How am I glorifying God in this? That should be the fundamental question that drives every decision. The jobs we have, where we live, who we have meals with. I mean, even as simple as how we change a diaper. I'm sure how that might glorify God. I've done very, very quickly and joyfully, I guess, but that's kind of ridiculous. But you can think, that's the lens, that's his point here. So let that be the driving passion in your life, is the glory of God. The next thing we have to ask is, how does this prayer invite us into submitting to the glory of God? These next verses. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Here in the U.S., we have, if we're citizens, we've pledged our allegiance to the republic. We love republics. You get to have it's a democratic republic. And so the government is by the people, for the people, of the people. We're in charge. The president's not. He's actually a public servant. Supposed to be anyway. Things are changing in our country. But the way it was set up is that we're in charge of this country. And we elect officials to represent us. But this country's our responsibility, not the government's. It's ours. And the way the church functions, it's kind of a sidebar here, is that we are the ones who do the ministry, not the ordained clergy. Their role is to train us and equip us. But the ministry is ours. God looks at us and says, guys, I'm holding you responsible for the ministry of the church, not the guy that gets paid. He's there to equip you, but we're the ones held responsible. But in the kingdom of God, the contrast between the republic and the kingdom is that we don't have a vote. We're not in charge. We're actually part of a theocracy. It's a kingdom that is really difficult for us to understand, but the basic thing is we don't have a representative in heaven that is stating our vote. God has a representative in our lives who's allowed us to come in, but Jesus is not our representative as an elected official that does what we want. That's how I operate so often. If I'm reacting to a tough situation, 99 times out of 100, it's because I feel like I'm not getting what I'm entitled. I don't want a theocracy. I want a republic. But this theocracy is, this word here is that we're part of a kingdom. We have a king. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's something interesting about this kingdom is that the way it operates, you know, here in the U.S. we have contracts. That's the primary method of conducting business or really anything. And a contract means that if I do something, you do something in return. As long as we've agreed to it and it's in writing, then we have this quid pro quo. And so if I work 40 hours or 50 hours, the required amount, then I get paid X dollars. Now if I don't work the hours, you don't have to pay me. If you don't pay me, I don't have to work. And so, but it's this contract we have. Well, in heaven, in the kingdom, there aren't contracts. It's a different government. It's a different arrangement. And it's called a covenant. And the covenant, in a contract, it's dependent upon both parties to keep. If both parties don't keep the agreement, it breaks down. In a covenant, in our covenant with God, the problem is we couldn't keep the covenant, right? It's the same thing. There are certain requirements God has. You've got to obey me fully, completely. We have to be more righteous than the Pharisees to get into heaven. Our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. We can't ever commit a single sin, ever, thought, word, or deed, either by what we do or don't do. If we just forget, oh, nuts, I did it all for 89 years and I forgot the last thing on the last day, and not qualified, out. The Lord does not lower that standard to let us in. He would not follow the SOLs. He's not going to lower the standard so we can get more people qualified, not qualified, but just give them a degree or diploma so they can feel like good about themselves. He's not into lowering standards to make us feel good about themselves. He keeps the standard up at perfection. We have to actually, it's even, the righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, meaning we have to have the same righteousness of God. We have to be perfect and holy as God. Well, if that's all, if that's where it stopped, if that was the message, I mean, we all know we'd be in serious trouble. But the good news is we have a covenant keeper who said, I will keep the covenant for you. That's the first thing he'll do. That's what Jesus does. And the second thing he does is, I will go ahead and take the punishment that we all deserve for breaking the covenant. So this idea of being in this kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The standard that we have to follow is heaven. But the good news is Jesus keeps the standard for us. And so when we're praying here about this, he lays this standard out for us in the context of a prayer, which is really, it's subtle, but it's important. If Jesus just came to earth and said, here's all the things you have to do, and follow me as I do it, he would be, all due respect, Lord, he would be worthless to us. He'd be of no more value than Buddha. He'd be of no more value than Muhammad or Krishna. He would just be another man, although brilliant, courageous, compassionate, powerful for a limited period of time, it appeared, 30 years, sacrificial, loving, probably the most loving man that ever walked, a great man to emulate, but he'd be nothing more than an example. He wouldn't be worth our time, effort, or worship. And he wouldn't help us at all. But he gives us in a prayer, because he's not telling us to go out and do this on our own. But he's saying, in a sense, ask me to help you do these things. Ask your Father. These prayers are saying, our Father, hallowed be your name. It's right, Lord, help me hallow your name. Help me seek you first and foremost. Help me seek your glory in everything. Lord, your kingdom come, and it could almost be reworded. The heart of this is really, it's a prayer saying, Lord, would you help me submit to your kingship? Help me follow your rule. Help me follow you like I will in heaven one day. Does that make sense? Okay, then the last point here. We've talked about how the Lord's Prayer calls us to seek God's glory. And we can see clearly how, because he's a king, the one who's truly glorified, we need to follow and obey him. And when we can't, we entrust him to help us do that. Now, the last point he drives in is how do we abide in the glory of God? This is what he's talking about. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Again, the three commands, the verbs, give us, forgive us, lead us, / deliver us. So give us this day our daily bread. It's interesting the Lord would pick that illustration to use. Bread at this time period was the most basic form of nutrition. You had to have bread to live. People would live on bread sometimes. That's all they would have, and they could still keep going. It's like the foundational element of our diet. Two key things about that. One is the Lord wants us to depend upon him for everything in life. The foundational thing is the most important thing. And if we depend upon God for the foundational things, we can depend upon him for everything else. If the foundation of the house is solid and trustworthy, the rest of the house is going to be solid and trustworthy. And he who owns the foundation owns the whole house. And so God is saying, you can trust me. Ask me to provide for you that which you need every single day, day in, daily out, day in and day out. And the practical things. We live in a society, in a country that has religious freedom, so long as we keep the sacred things separate from the secular. You know, keep your work life and your business life and recreational life over here, and you've got your science and history. Keep all those things over there, And then these sacred things, keep that, you know, go to church on Sunday, that's fine. If you get a little crazy, maybe go on a Wednesday night or Sunday afternoon if you're really outlandish. Maybe pray some, but don't pray in school. Don't have the Ten Commandments in school. Don't carry a Bible, read a Bible on it. You'd be really weird if you read a Bible on an airplane. I mean, just keep your religious life private to yourself. You don't talk about religion. We don't talk about politics. We don't talk about how much money we make. Those things are just private. Well, that's not how it works in a theocracy, in our theocracy, in God's theocracy. There is no sacred and secular. It all belongs to the King, every part of it. We have no real ownership of anything. It's not my body. It's not my mind. It's not my time. It's not my money. It's not my life. I don't think I have any rights to choose anything on my own. It all belongs to my Father. And I need to be driven by what's good for my Father and his purpose. He's the King. And I find my greatest joy when I pursue those things. Now, we also worship a God who's flesh. Jesus still has flesh and blood. So he's not saying that the earthly things, they're fallen, but Jesus loves flesh. He likes food. He likes fragrance. He likes music. He likes laughter. He likes dancing. Probably likes wrestling and sailing. And who knows what else he likes? Baseball, soccer, chariot racing. I don't know what they did in the first century. But he is fully a man. But it all still belongs to him. And so what he's saying in this Lord's Prayer is, give all these things to me. Trust me for everything. Include me. Talk to me about every single aspect of your life. And how that can play out. I mean, I work in a ministry, but if we were making decisions this past week, we were at the GA, as a matter of fact, General Assembly. It's where all the ordained clergy meet and representatives from the church meet and make decisions about the denomination. And our ministry, See Jesus, had a prayer ministry. So we're there praying, and this one guy came by and was in a real tough situation, and he was praying or asking us for prayer. And we actually had to pray about what to pray about first. We had to say, Lord, just stop. Would you give us wisdom to understand what this guy is saying, Lord? And that led to some insights into his heart and then led to some great prayer. So it's just, we couldn't even pray without the Lord's help. And so that's the case when I was a salesman. I would go on sales calls. I never prayed aloud with my boss. I tried one time and I got in trouble for it. And so I stopped. But I would, before I'd go into a sales meeting, I'd always pray and say, Lord, you know, glorify yourself here. I hope that means I get the sale. But it might not. It might be that I don't get the sale. And I respond to that in a way that glorifies you. And there were a number of times where I had to walk away from fairly earned, accurately earned sales opportunities because somebody else was going to snatch it away in a dishonest way. And I had to let it go. But the Lord was glorified in it. So I had a chance to talk to somebody about that afterwards. And they said, how could you do that? I said, well, I don't live for the sale. It's why my life is bigger than that. And so that tough situation allowed me to glorify God only because God had given me a lens through which to see the situation. God was doing something bigger. He would provide my daily bread. I need not worry. The second thing he's going to provide for us, not just our daily bread, but he goes on to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We live in a broken, fallen world, and we have a fallen nature. We're new creatures, but this place is broken, and we're broken still. And he's saying here in this idea of lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. The evil here, the biggest evil we face is the evil that's right in here still, our fallen nature. I was really convicted in the last couple weeks about how lightly I take sin. I never would call myself evil. Abusers are evil. Murderers are evil. Saddam Hussein, he was evil. President Assad, that guy's evil. Those are evil people. I'm not evil. Well, that's a real low view of sin. God says, my heart, apart from Christ, isn't just bad. He uses the term evil. And to the degree that we understand how evil our hearts are is the degree to which we understand the power of the cross and the love of God. If we weren't evil, the cross was Jesus, the Son of God, the Prince, not just being pierced, but being rejected by his Father because the pain, suffering, responsibility, the hideousness, the repulsiveness of all sin. You think about how Sandusky, up in Pennsylvania right now, recently convicted. He's a repulsive person. What he did was horrendous. And if people will be repulsed by that guy, if he survives in prison very long, it'll be a miracle. Our sin is more repulsive to our Father than that man's sin is to the parents of the kids that he hurt. It's probably the most immediate, brutal, graphic. And that's really, it is evil. And so it's so evil, we don't need a helper. We don't need a coach. We don't need inspiration. We need a deliverer. We need a deliverer. And that's who we have. And this Lord's Prayer, this Lord's way of looking at life is saying, remember that I will lead you not into temptation. Ask for me to help you. And ask for me to deliver you from evil. That is to free you from, on a daily basis, from your own heart. Let me apply to your life what I accomplished on the cross. So then we need to ask every single day. Well, I'm glad you gave me 30 minutes. And so, let me go to the last point here. Oh, you know what? I jumped a point, didn't I? I skipped one. That's why. I didn't see it in my notes. So that's the temptation, the evil. But just before that, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I'm not very linear. I know the Lord is. He brought me back. So this other, second point now, finish the third. The other way we glorify God is by, basically, this is saying to apply the gospel to each other's lives. Look what it says. This is really, it's kind of shocking, to be a little scary. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word as there almost looks like our reception of forgiveness is conditional upon our forgiving others. But that's not biblical. Our reception of forgiveness is not conditioned upon anything that we do. It rests solely on the work of Christ on the cross. His work on the cross was substitutionary. He was there for us, and it was complete. It was finished. It accomplished that for which Christ came. He paid all the debt. Yet there is an inseparable tie between our reception of that grace and our expression of that grace. If we truly understand that we've been forgiven for this evilness and freed, that gives us the ability then to go out and love and free others. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the there were two men, one who owed a huge debt worth, I guess, millions of dollars, years and years of working. The other just had a very tiny debt. And he said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's what this is saying. That as we love much, we've forgiven much. It's also tying into Colossians 1:24. Let me read this real quickly. And now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I rejoice, this is Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, there's nothing lacking in what Christ accomplished on the cross. But what this is saying is that as we suffer for each other, as we forgive each other, two things are happening. First of all, when I forgive you for your evil, you are experiencing through that forgiveness what Christ did on the cross. I am becoming the gospel to you, and you're experiencing that. Just as if you forgive me, when my wife forgives me on a daily basis throughout the day, for the repeated sins, I experience God's mercy daily from her as she experiences it from me. But when I forgive somebody, I'm also experiencing how Jesus loved. I'm kind of getting to look at it from his perspective as well. I'm actually being the gospel to that person. And that's what he's saying, is that he's calling us to forgive others as we've been, forgive me as I forgive others. It's just kind of saying, help me become the gospel to others. And so, pulling this together, I would say this. When Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," we see that Jesus was the first one to do that. He hallowed his Father's name. And because of him and through him, we can treasure and prize God's glory, which is his name, above all things, and pursue that. When Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Jesus surrendered to his Father's will and served at his Father's pleasure his entire life, and still does. And because of Christ, we can. And then when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," and when we say, "Lord, would you provide for me in all my daily requirements? Will you help me forgive people and love people like you did? And will you deliver me from evil?" Jesus did that first, and through him we can do it as well. So because of Jesus and through Jesus, we can seek, submit, and dwell in our Father's glory. And so as it is our custom, your custom, mine for a few times, let's take a few minutes and reflect upon this and prepare ourselves for communion.